Good morning. Happy New Year. I haven't seen y'all all year. It's been delightful. Okay, I know everybody makes that joke. I love the sermon this morning because it fits so well with what we're doing in class in some ways. Not to mention the fact, did you hear Pastor Fleming say, don't just read John 3:16, but when was the last time you dug into one of the minor prophets? And I was thinking, you know, he taught Joel for us, one of the minor prophets in here, about a month or so ago. So that's fresh in his mind. But we're going to hit one of the minor prophets today. We're going to talk about Zephaniah as part of our lesson today on the fall of Judah. The fall of Judah is going to take us a little bit of time to get through. But my goal is by the time we roll into summer to finish up the Old Testament and be into the New Testament. And so with your patience and your help, that's where we're headed. And we'll see what happens. Now, here's my question. Pastor Fleming talked about us reading Bibles. We've all, I think, got Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, let us know. We'll get you one, or you can go out and get one. But do you have stories associated with your Bibles? I have stories with my Bibles. I can remember the Bible that my mom and dad got me when I was baptized, so I would have been 12 years old. I can remember when I graduated from high school, the church that we went to gave us the NIV had just been published in New Testament. It hadn't come out in Old Testament yet. And they gave us each an NIV with our names engraved on them. The first Bible I bought in about 1976. I think I was it was the summer between my sophomore and my junior year of high school. And I had been going to the Bailey Christian Bookstore in Lubbock, Texas on 50th Street. And there was this Bible that I had been oogling. Now, I'll readily confess, I am a Bible nerd, and I've been a Bible nerd all my life. Yes, I spent my time, when I had extra time, I would go to the Bailey Bookstore, and I would just look at the Bibles and oogle. There was a Harper Study Bible that had a brown cowhide leather cover on it. And there's nothing to describe it except stunning. It was the right size. It had heft to it. It had wonderful paper that was thin enough to where it wasn't huge, but thick enough to where if you wrote on it, you knew it would not bleed through. And I wanted that Bible so bad. That Bible cost over $60. And I worked at Holiday Mart 9 hours a week, 3 hours, Monday, Wednesday, Friday after school. I made like $21.07 or something after take home. I mean, after taxes. And I thought, you know, out of that I had to pay gas. I had to, you know, if I wanted to go on a date, I had to pay for the date. I purposefully dated people like Becky who didn't eat much, so it was cheap, but I had to get that money out. And so I sat there, and I think I was on my second or third trip oogling that Bible when Ron Bailey, the proprietor of that store, came up to me and he said, "You must really like that Bible, Mark. I've seen you in here looking at it." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, why don't you get it?" I said, "I don't have enough money." He said, "Well, how much money do you have?" And he cut a deal with me where I was able to get that Bible. I took that Bible and it became my study Bible. I would take it to church. I would make notes of sermons. I would take it home. When I was doing my quiet time, I'd make notes. That was at a stage in my life where I was reading through the Bible every year. Just like Pastor David talked about this morning, I had a preacher teach us that, and I was doing it. And I would make my notes in it. I'd highlight. If I was reading a book, if it was Max Lucado, or I remember Leon Morris's book, The Cross in the New Testament, phenomenal book, by the way, if you have never read it. And I'd be making notes in the Bible as I looked up the references. I went off to David Lipscomb College in Nashville, Tennessee, a biblical language major. And I would take that book and I would take it to my Bible classes and I would make notes in it. In fact, that book got me in trouble one time. The Bible got me in trouble one time. I'm sure this was not my fault. I had part of what you did in my degree plan is you would take classes that were Bible classes, but I would take them in the original language. So, for example, I took Corinthians, but it was a Greek class. I took Hebrew poetry, but it was the Psalms, basically, in Hebrew class. And what happened was I was in a Hebrew reading class like that. There were only two of us that signed up for it because it was a pretty upper-level class. Me and a fellow named Barry McRae. Barry, if you're watching this, I remember. Me and Barry McRae. And we're sitting there in front of Professor Clyde Miller. And Barry, about 1 week into class, drops the class. I said, well, why did you drop? He said, because there's too much work. When there's just two of us, I had to do half the translating. So he left. And I have to do the entire translating for each hour of class. Now, let me tell you what that means. If you've never taken a language like Latin or Greek or Hebrew, what you typically do is you'll do your homework ahead of time, getting ready to translate out loud in front of the entire class and the teacher while he peppers you. Or you, in addition to that, sort of get called on, and they'll say, okay, Marcy, would you start with chapter 23, start with verse 1, and you read three verses. And so everybody else in the room's kind of looking like they're paying attention, but they're really starting with verse 4, getting ahead in case they get called on next. And then once you get called on, it's kind of like Easy Street. He's not coming back to you for the class. Well, when you're the only student in that class, it's kind of like for 1 hour, you just start and you go till you're done. And so there was a day where I took a shortcut. Okay, I didn't have the time to get ready the way I should have. And so I was sitting there and I was really trying hard, and we were translating Psalms, and the Psalms are hard to translate, for me at least they were. And so I was having trouble going through getting this Psalm ready for class. And I thought, well, I can't figure this out. I just can't figure this out. So I grabbed my Harper Study Bible, the brown cowhide leather trusted companion I had for years. And I opened it up. And I saw how the Revised Standard Version did it. I thought, oh yeah, I sort of see that. So I just kind of committed it to memory. And then I just kept doing my work. Well, I get into class. Professor Miller says, okay, Mark. And he kind of talked like this and did his lips the whole time. He said, okay, Mark, why don't you start with verse 1 and let's make it through the Psalms. So I'm sitting there and I'm going along. Well, he'll stop and say, okay, now explain that form of that verb or explain this or blah, blah, blah. And I'm going along. Well, I hit that passage that had really been troublesome for me. And he says, stop for just a moment there. Because I just sort of said what the Revised Standard said. He says, I'm having trouble reading your translation in the original Hebrew. Can you explain to me how you got it? Damn. Well, and I'm starting to dance. This is my lawyer preparation. You know, I'm starting to think, okay. And so I'm saying, well, you know, this is the basic root of the word. And he says, yes, but I don't understand how you got your translation from this form, because you've done it in this way. I don't understand. Would you please explain to me what you've done? I said, well, and I'm still trying. I'm not going to admit my shortcut that I used what we would call not just a pony, but maybe an entire team of mules to help me get there. And so I'm still trying to parse through how on earth I got, or the Revised Standard got. I'm doing backward engineering, Steve. I'm trying to figure out how I got to that. So finally he looks at me and he says, Mr. Lanier, may I make a suggestion on how you got your translation? And I'm thinking, whew, relief, finally he's going to explain to me this, because I'm clearly not figuring it out. I said, Professor Miller, I think that would probably save us some time and allow us to move on. He says, you cheated. You used the Revised Standard Version. I said, well, I definitely went there for some help. I'm not hiding that from you. And he says, now, would you like to know how the Revised Standard Version got their translation? I said, I think that's the relevant question, sir. And he proceeded to show me. Now, this is what my Bible would look like. It's the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. This was the textbook that we used. And in the textbook itself, I can put it up on the screen. This is the way the Psalms begin. But that's not a great copy. So I'm going to show you this on the screen, but then we're going to look at it in some more detail. In the copy of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, you've got the text in the main part, and then down below you've got what are called variant readings. Let me show you up close what that might mean. So for example, this is, yeah, they're very nice to put Psalm in English so you can find it. Absent that, on the other page, you're simply looking for the Toledot, Tolim, which is the Psalms, but Tehillim, excuse me. I'm going to get in trouble with someone who watches this on the internet. So you begin with Psalm 23, for example. And Psalm 23, if you're just reading it, you can see Mizmor La David, a Psalm of David. And then the Psalm itself starts here. And those of you who took Hebrew with us last year will recall that Yod, He, Vav, He is, anybody? Adonai, Yahweh, that's right. Yahweh, God, the Lord. Yahweh, Re'i, is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. Lo, not. Echsar, I shall not want. Pretty handy translation there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, if you look down below it, though, you've got this mass of information down here. And these are called variant readings. And what these variant readings do, all in here, is over time, you know, but we haven't had Xerox machines forever. Copy machines. I guess they don't even call them Xerox machines now. And so what happened over time, if we go back to the PowerPoint, is one person makes a copy, and someone else makes a copy, and someone else makes a copy, someone makes a handwritten typo somewhere. They'll switch two letters around. Or with the Hebrew, you've got an even bigger problem. Let's go back to the text here, or to the screen. In Hebrew, the way it was originally written, you've got no vowel sounds. So it's like, it is, you read it here. There aren't any vowels. Now, so what happened later are some of the scholars came along and they started adding the vowels. And so they could say you, and they could say read, or maybe that says just read. You read to Harry. You read to Harry. You know, maybe it says, you know, like you've got your hair all over it when you're reading. You forgot to shave before you read. You read to Harry. Or maybe it's you read to hear because you're reading to hear. And so what's happened over time is scholars try to figure out what the original said. And as they try to fix those mistakes, you have different scholars who thought different things over the last few thousand years. And so there are alternate readings. Now, does it change any of the message of the Bible? Well, not really. I mean, the Houston Texans annihilated, 21-10, the Cincinnati Bengals. Oh, 31-10. Let's not quibble over who killed who. So, 31-10, and anybody who watched the game knows that or read the newspaper. That doesn't mean that you can't dig down into the game plan of the offensive coordinator to try and determine exact blah, blah, blah. I mean, there are lots of small, fine, nicety details for those who want to be so studious about the game that they can delve into. And it's the same with Scripture. You know, these variant readings do not change the fact that God made us, God loved us, that we've fallen from Him, and He sent Jesus, His Son, God incarnate, who died for our sins, was resurrected on the third day, and lives eternally with Him, instills His Holy Spirit within us, and by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been saved of our sins, and we have a promised hope of eternal life. That's a gimme. That's like the score of the game yesterday. But you can still get into some really pretty detailed stuff should you ever want to. And that's more of what's online here. Now, I remember these Bible stories, and I remember getting these Bibles, and I wanted so much to learn how to read them because the Word of God was that important. But how does that relate to the fall of Judah? A different kind of fall. I'm sorry, Dale Hearn's been tinkering with my PowerPoint. How does that relate to the fall of Judah? How does that relate to the fall of Judah? Well, I'll tell you. The fall of Judah is something that we'll read about in a number of different places, and you'll see how my Bible stories tie in a minute. The fall of Judah, we've got a lot of information about it. The information about the fall of Judah comes biblically from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles in narrative. That's the main narrative. You get some more narrative in other places, but the main narrative's there. And then you've got the minor prophets and the major prophets. The first minor prophet that we're going to consider is the prophet Zephaniah. And we'll talk about him today and look at him today. In addition, you've got the minor prophet Nahum. You've got the minor prophet Habakkuk. You've got the major prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations, so we'll look at that in a little bit too. But you've also got the major prophet Ezekiel. So these are the prophets within the Bible themselves, within the ambit of Scripture. This is where we get the 90% of the information about the fall of Judah. Outside of the Bible, you've still got more information because we've got records from Assyria, as we know if you were in here at the end of last year, if when we were looking at things then. We've also got wonderful chronicles from Babylon. The Babylonian chronicles were kept very diligently, and they've given us a lot of information and a lot of insight. And of course, we've got a lot of records from Egypt as well. When you put all of those things together, along with archaeological digs and things like that, you come up with an incredibly full picture of how Judah fell, what was going on inside Judah, what was going on outside Judah, what the Bible personalities are, and what it has to say about us today. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in the coming days. We're going to start and we're going to concentrate first by looking at the narrative out of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, with a little bit of Zephaniah thrown in today. Keep us in context. If we put it on a timeline, Judah in the 600s BC. We studied at the end of last year Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. He's a thumbs-up guy. Hezekiah was someone who tried hard. But Hezekiah died, and for some strange reason, even though he was a wonderful king, his son Manasseh was a very, very evil guy. He was an evil guy. He was a thumbs-down king. And Manasseh reigned for 55 years. Now, I don't know what you think about politics. I'm standing in a Southern Baptist Church, so I would suspect most of you are liberal Democrats, but I don't know. That's, irony is in vogue in 2012. I suspect most of you are rather conservative in your politics. I don't know, and frankly, that's not my issue to deal with up here this morning. But I will tell you this. Someone in power can change things radically, quickly, even in America. Can you imagine in a monarchy where you don't have a House, you don't have Congress, there you don't have a Senate, you've got no judiciary looking over your shoulder, where you're the absolute trump card? You can make a lot of changes, and Manasseh made a lot of changes. 55 years. That's older than I am. I just looked in American politics. If he reigned, he was a co-regent with his dad for the last 10 years of Hezekiah's reign because Hezekiah was an old guy. But Manasseh reigns from 797 to 742. If you look at it that way, that's like President Obama's term with both terms of George Bush, both terms of Ronald Reagan, the term of George Bush Sr., both terms of Ronald Reagan. Oops, I said George Bush. Bill Clinton, that's who I called him Ronald Reagan, didn't I? I'm always getting those two guys confused. The term of Jimmy Carter, the partial term of Gerald Ford, the term and a half of Richard Nixon, the term of LBJ and a half, the half term of Kennedy, and Ike. All one, can you imagine one president for the last 55 years? How much change? Yeah. Especially, I don't care which one of those guys you pick. I wouldn't want any of those guys for 55 years. But that's me injecting my political view. Okay, so Manasseh for 55 years, and he undoes a lot. Now, during that time, the ancient Near East was changing significantly. Ancient Near East is the term scholars use to define that area. Japan, China, that's the Far East. Iran, that's the Middle East. This is the ancient Near East. This is the part of the East that's closest to the Western civilization. So that's what scholars call the ancient Near East. The ancient Near East was changing significantly. I drew us a map. This is my first map to draw in 2012. This is my latent kindergarten coming through. I like to draw these things. So I've put Jerusalem on the map, and I've tried to identify our things that as we know them today. So we've got Greece and the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, Turkey, the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea, Egypt, Libya, Arabia. You can see those things today. Are you oriented to the map? You see Jerusalem there just west of the Dead Sea? Okay, let's add to it. The Assyrian Empire has been the largest imperial force the world had known to that point in time. Assyria, by the time, with Nineveh as its capital, I'll put Nineveh up there, Assyria has conquered Babylon. It's ruled over all of these areas, and Assyria has even conquered Egypt in the 600s. It's reached the height of its power. But toward the end of Manasseh's reign, problems start cropping up within Assyria. By the end of Manasseh's reign, there's been a rebellion in Babylon, and the Babylonians have started rebelling. By the end of Manasseh's reign, the Egyptians have started rebelling. By the end of Manasseh's reign, there are difficulties that the Assyrians are having in keeping their army together. Their king at this point is a guy named Ashurbanipal, who is an old, old guy himself. Old kings don't like to go to war historically. And so his empire is having troubles. He's not wanting to go out and do anything. And then the Medes up north of town are starting to cause some problems as well. So with this scenario, Manasseh reigns. Manasseh, he's paying tribute to Assyria. His dad, Hezekiah, had fought Assyria, tried to be independent of Assyria, had wound up having to lose all of his towns around Jerusalem, kept Jerusalem, but ultimately started paying the annual tithe to Assyria as a vassal. Now, we think of paying taxes as something we do because we are part of government. Get rid of the American mentality here. We pay taxes with the knowledge that it goes towards our police force, our military, all of these different things. You pay Social Security, you pay any number of different things that services, some pork, but services that we're supposed to get back from government for our taxes. That's not the way it was then. Then it was more like protection money. I'll give you a cut of what we're making. I'll pay our taxes. I'll pay whatever, but it's just to keep you from coming and taking over. It's not because the Assyrians are giving us welfare and unemployment. It's to stop them from coming over and just conquering us. So there was a lot of, there wasn't happy times over paying these taxes. They're being paid during the time of Manasseh by Judah, the country of Judah. But once Manasseh starts to die, and he's hit old age, you see there's a lot of discord and Assyria's having trouble. Now, Assyria seems in trouble. Manasseh dies, and in comes his son, Ammon. Ammon, bad king like daddy. Look what the scripture says in 2 Kings 21 about him. Ammon, 2 Kings 21, we'll look at verse 19. Dad dies. Ammon is 22 years old, and he starts to reign. Now, I don't want to disparage anybody who's 22, but that's a lot of responsibility, running the kingdom. He does his best, I'm sure. He reigns for 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name is Meshulameth, the daughter of Haraz, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just like his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked and served. The idols his father served, he worshipped him. He abandoned Yahweh, the God of his fathers. He didn't walk in the way of the Lord. And look what happened to him. The servants of Ammon, his own servants, the household's servants, those in the palace, conspired against him, put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. And that's what we have. Now, what happened to Ammon? Chronicles gives us a little bit more detail. They add one verse that's rather noteworthy, or one fact. They say Ammon incurred guilt more and more compared to his father. His father, Manasseh, had at least humbled himself toward the end of his life. But Ammon incurred guilt more and more and more. Now, what was the guilt? What were they doing? Well, they had clearly left God. They were worshiping other gods. The Assyrians, it seems, did not mandate that you worshiped their gods, but it sure made sense to. I mean, they're the conquering people. They've got the emperor king over all. Doesn't it make sense to go ahead and worship his gods so he knows that you're not treasonous? What's more is there's a passage, Zephaniah 1:8, that we'll look at later, that shows that the Israelites, or the Judahites, the Jews, were trying to dress like the Assyrians too. They were adopting all of their culture. They were worshiping their gods. They were doing their practices. They were dressing the way they dressed. They wanted to be like the Assyrians. And that was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Assyria's empire starts to crumble. There was a Jewish scholar at Hebrew University in Jerusalem named Abraham Malamed, who wrote an article that's still considered a stout, it's the authoritative article on this, just 3 or 4 pages long in the Israel Exploration Journal. I've cited it in the paper, so you can go to your local theological library, pull it off the shelf, and read it. But the article, he does an excellent job of saying, even though the Bible only gives us a few verses, if you unpack those verses with what we know was going on, what most likely happened was this. Assyria starts weakening. And when Assyria starts weakening, let's put this back up there. You've got Babylon, you've got Egypt. There's a rebellion that happens real close to home that included Tyre. And at the time Ammon becomes king, this 22-year-old kid, this rebellion crops up in Arabia. And right in, very close, between Jerusalem and the Assyrians, you've got a big rebellion outbreaking. But son, like daddy, is still paying his money to the Assyrian overlords. In fact, son's sinning more and more than daddy. He's deeper and deeper in bed with the Assyrians. And so what happened, just strictly politics here, the people within the palace in the know said, this is our time to break away from Assyria. And the king won't go along with it, so they kill the king. But the people of the country say, no, this is a bad story. You go against Assyria, they come and they wipe us out while y'all sit behind the walls in Jerusalem. That's not going to work. So the people of the land go and they take out the ownership, the assassinators of the coup. And the pro-Assyrian policies continue as they put Josiah on the throne. Josiah is going to reign for 31 years. Josiah, when he takes the throne, is a kid. I mean, you thought 22 years was young. Look at Josiah. And let's look at his reign together for a minute, because this is an important part of the class. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, don't think that the 8-year-old was sitting around making decisions. If so, the entire country would have been sold for a bowl of ice cream and courtside tickets. That's not what happened. Okay, he's got other people helping to groom him. And helping to facilitate good decisions. So he's 8 years old. He reigns for 31 years. He's got his mother's names, Jedidiah, the daughter of Adadiah of Bozkah. He did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh. He walked in all the way of David, his father. He didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent his secretary, Shaphan, to the temple, to the house of the Lord. And he said, look, you go to Hilkiah the high priest, take this money, make sure we're paying everybody. We got to get this thing fixed. We got to get it, you know, let's fix it. Let's fix it up. Let's repair it. Let's make the temple look good. So he sends the money so that it can be given to the hand of the workmen so that they can do the work. They can repair the house of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, the masons. They'll buy the timber, quarry the stone, and they'll get it repaired. And these are trustworthy people. You don't even need to ask for their receipts. That's what he says. So they do it. Now, this is when? It's in the 18th year, so he's 26 years old when this happens. Now, while they're doing it, Hilkiah, the high priest, says to the secretary, Shaphan, he says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew there says the Torah scroll. They didn't have books the way we have them. They had scrolls. He says, I have found the scroll of the Torah. The Torah scroll. And scholars have debated, oh, which was it? Was it Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Or some variation thereof? And the scholars, you get them of every ilk and variety all across the spectrum, regardless of whether they're evangelicals or not. Most seem to think that it was Deuteronomy in some shape, form, or fashion. Deuteronomy was found, and I think there's good, credible reason to think it was Deuteronomy as well. I put that in the paper, so I'm assuming it's Deuteronomy. If I'm wrong, that's okay. It doesn't change my faith. But it's some assortment of the law, the Torah. So Hilkiah gives the book to Shaphan. Shaphan reads it and says, Now you go back and you read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy's got basically the whole recapitulation of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers when it comes to the law. And so Deuteronomy was Moses' recap of everything thus far. So Shaphan, the secretary, comes to the king and says, your servants emptied out the money that was found in the house. They gave it to the workmen that you told us to do. And then he said, and Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And he read the book to the king. Now the 26-year-old King Josiah hears the words of Deuteronomy and he tears his clothes. And he says, go inquire of the Lord for me and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that's been found. And you're thinking, well, why didn't he know? What's the big deal? For 55 years, plus now 18, no one's been interested in the word of Yahweh. They didn't keep dusted copies on their coffee table because they looked real big and made the household pious. You've got generation after generation after generation. And it's been forgotten. So when they discover a Bible, for all practical purposes at that point in history, when they discover a Bible, it's like, wow, what's this? The king has it read. King says, okay, we're not even remotely doing what's right. And remember, Deuteronomy is the one that says, if you will remember this covenant, if you'll teach it to your children, and you'll keep it going generation after generation, and you'll follow what it says, and you'll do what it says, God will bless you in the midst of your enemies. But if you don't, he will rip your country away from you. And with the world going on as it is, this gets read to Josiah. And so Josiah says, would someone please go ask the Lord for me? And not just for me, for all the people. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this scroll that's been found. Because great is the wrath of the Lord kindled against us. Our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They didn't do it. So the petitioning is asked of the Lord, and the word comes back through a prophetess. And the prophetess says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, too late. I'm going to bring disaster upon this place and upon all its inhabitants. I'm going to be faithful to what I said. I'm going to bring disaster because they've forsaken me. They've made offerings to other gods. They've provoked me. They have, with all the work of their hands, so my wrath will be kindled. It will not be quenched. But, I'm sure this but made the king feel a little bit better. But to the king of Judah who sent you, say this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words you've heard. Because your heart was penitent, because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place, that this is going to become a desolation, that this is going to become a curse, because you tore your clothes, because you wept before me, I have heard you. And he goes on to say, this is not going to happen to you in your life. You'll live in peace. And Josiah takes that word, and Josiah continues to live before the Lord, and Josiah institutes the Passover, and he tries to put all of the rules in place so that you had a nice rule-following religious people. Josiah dies at age 31. I mean, dies after reigning 31 years, so he's how old? 39, give or take a few days. And then he dies. Now, a lot of people... well, how did God bless him? He died at 39. Actually, that's a pretty long life for a lot of people back then if you look at life expectancies. And aside from that, if he's in the Lord's glory, then he's gone to a better place as well. So that's not the biblical hang-up. The biblical issue is he dies, and we're told a little bit about his death. We're told in Kings 23, 21 through 30. Look how he dies. This is kind of interesting. The king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it's written in this Torah scroll. No such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel. He was that good. And that was during the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was kept. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were in the land. He got rid of all of the signs of Assyrian religion. The Assyrian Empire, which at this point in time, I'll show you in a minute, had almost totally crumbled. Coinciding with that, Josiah sees the chance and he says, let's get rid of all of that, and all of it's gone, everything in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. Does that sound familiar to you? It comes from Deuteronomy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's another indication that this is Deuteronomy that they found. According to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath. Now, look at the end here where he dies. Verse 28. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all he did are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, a king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and laid him in the tomb. So at 39 he dies. Now, archaeology and Babylonian records and other records help us understand some of this. What happened to Josiah? Here's what happened. Let's give him a thumbs up first, and then let's go to the map. Here's the map. The death of Josiah. Well, Egypt had been rebelling, the Arabians had been rebelling, Babylon had been rebelling, and what happened after that is the Assyrian Empire starts shrinking tremendously. It still includes Jerusalem some, but Babylon has started asserting its independence. Then Babylon and the Medes join forces together. They go and they defeat the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. They raise it. They destroy it. The little bit of the Assyrian army at this point that's left hightails it over west to a little place called Haran. And in Haran, they're going to make their last stand, they think. The Medes and the Persians continue to fight in Haran, and the Assyrians lose. The Assyrians then hightail it over to Carchemish, this area right there. So the king of Egypt, who's now reestablished himself, Necho, decides he's going to go up and join forces with the little bitty Assyrian army that's left at Carchemish. And we know this from Assyrian records, we know this from Babylonian records, and we know this from Egyptian records. So Pharaoh Necho goes up with his army because Pharaoh Necho doesn't want the Babylonians to have carte blanche entry into Egypt. He wants to keep the Assyrians as some kind of a buffer. So he goes up to help. Josiah, for some reason that Scripture doesn't tell us, decides that he's going to go. He's going to go assist the Babylonians and the Medes. And he's going to stop the Pharaoh from getting all the way up north to the battleground. So Josiah, who's expanded his empire a little bit during his reign, he started regathering the northern area, northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. We know this from archaeology as well as some inferences in Scripture. He's getting all of that put together. But in the process of trying to put it together, he's starting to feel pretty good about things. And so he goes out to meet Pharaoh to battle Egypt. Pharaoh Necho wipes him out. It starts out, Pharaoh, in fact, in Chronicles, it says it a little bit differently. Pharaoh actually starts out by saying, look at this in Chronicles. When Josiah prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. Josiah went out to meet him. He's the king of Egypt's fighting with the Assyrians. And the Pharaoh sends an envoy to Josiah saying, what do we have to do with each other? Why are you picking this fight, king of Judah? I'm not coming at you this day. I'm coming against the house with which I'm at war. God's told me to hurry. Quit opposing God who's with me, or you're going to die. Josiah doesn't withdraw. Instead, he disguises himself and goes out to fight among the men and gets killed by an arrow that's shot. Now, some people will look at this story and look at the history, and they'll say, why did Josiah make the changes he made? Did Josiah make these changes because it was politically expedient? Maybe. Maybe it made some political sense, though politics in the end was his undoing. Or did Josiah make these changes because it seemed right before the Lord? I would suggest it's the latter. And I get some of this also from this unusually read, rare prophet, Zephaniah. Zephaniah. People, that's one of those that you got to kind of like look through the Bible to find. Okay? Zephaniah. In the end of the Old Testament, you'll find it in the way our English Bibles are put together. But Zephaniah actually wrote during this time, or spoke during this time. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, great-grandson of the good king, in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. And Zephaniah had a message that Josiah heard. And the message was, there's a coming day of the Lord, and that coming day of the Lord is going to be there. And there's nothing anybody can do. God's going to utterly wipe out all of the different nations, and he's going to utterly wipe out Judah. But it won't end there. There is a promised coming victory where God will restore the land, and the people he will leave in the land are those who are penitent and those who are humble. Those two words that kings use to describe Josiah as king, they're found within Zephaniah. Josiah wasn't doing what he was doing simply out of politics. Josiah was honoring the word of the Lord. And when he honored the word of the Lord, the blessings flowed on him. It was politics that got him into trouble. It's an interesting unfolding of history as well as scripture. And to read them side by side is really something special. I don't have the time in this lesson to get into Zephaniah in more detail, but I've given it to you in your written lesson, so take that and read it if you're interested. It will help enrich your life some as you see what Zephaniah had to say. My points for home clearly are wrong on the PowerPoint as well, but I want to go to them, and so we'll go to the points for home without the benefit of the PowerPoint. First point for home: they found the word of the Lord. They found the word of the Lord. They found the word of the Lord. Look, I don't know which brown cowhide leather Harper Study Bible they found, but I'm going to tell you something. The one that I took all of my notes in, that I treasured, I reached a point, I kept it through school, I kept it through law school, I started preaching with it, I started teaching with it. I taught a Roman series for months out of it, and I've made all of my notes in it as I was translating each passage out of the Greek. I taught more series out of that Bible than any one Bible in my life. And I was always making my notes. And there was part of me that always said, I got to really take care of this, because if I ever lose this, I'm losing a lot of really good notes. I lost it. I left it at church one Sunday and I could never find it again. And it had years and years and years of notes. If I were to find that today, there would be great rejoicing in the land. If I were to find that today, I would love to see how God has moved his workings in my mind over the decades since I lost it. Can you imagine not having a Bible at all? Can you imagine your children not having a Bible? Can you imagine your grandchildren not having a Bible? And then all of a sudden, the Bible is found. One of the biggest blessings we've got in America is access to the Word of God. Point for home number one: read it. Exactly what David Fleming said this morning. Let's read it. Let's just commit to read it. Best counsel I... best is a bad word. Some of the best counsel I got when I became a Bible major was the head of the department said to me, Mark, don't let your biblical studies take over and count as your personal time with God, because you need both. If all of my personal time with God were the time I spent prepping for this class, oh, there'd be a lot of time. But it would be like eating one part of the food group the entire time. It's just no replacement. If I could say anything to my children, all five of my children, from Will down to Sarah, it would be, don't ever stop finding time in God's Word. And if you can read the three chapters a day that David's talking about, some weeks you've got to read four. But if you can read that, to read through the Bible, great. If you can spend 20 minutes, great. But if you can't, read a verse. You read something every day to get yourself in the Word of God. If you're so mind-numbingly asleep and you realize you haven't read anything in the Word of God that day, jar yourself awake just to turn to John and find the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, and then go back to sleep. Just to be in the habit of reading the Word every day. As David said, you abide in Him. He abides in you. No, point for home number one. He found the Bible. Read it. Point for home number two. Penitent and humble. Josiah was penitent and humble. Penitent means you regret your sin. I have so much sin to regret that there is no way that I would ever want to appear to you or to the Lord or to anyone else as Johnny Arrival. I haven't arrived. That's why I need time in the Word each day. Oh, I go to work and almost, not totally, but almost everyone I pay will tell me I'm a good guy and do a good job to my face. Because they work for me. If I'm going to have humility, it's going to be because I go before the Lord. And I realize that my reasoning's not always right, my behavior's not always right, my thoughts aren't always right, my heart's not always right. I have not arrived. I regret my sin, I regret my shortcomings, but I thank the Lord for His love and in humility want to serve Him. And that's where we need to be, isn't it? And I'm not, look at me, I've arrived now because I admit I'm a sinner. No! See, even that has some degree of arrogance, and it shouldn't. Because I'm not there. You're not there. None of us are there. We just want to be. So let's work on getting there. Let's abide. Let's stay in Him. In humility, let Him work through us and do His work in us, as David was describing. And then, when we're doing well, it's not because we're doing it. It's because He's doing it through us. So we don't get arrogant at any point. I will cut off those who do not seek the Lord. That's what God said in Zephaniah. God said, I'm going to just cut them off. So here's my last plea, and I've got one last minute. I'll do it with this. Stop. Life whirls by so fast. You blink, and a day's gone. You blink twice, it's been a week. You yawn, turn around, sit up, and it's a month later. And I've been searching so hard for the rewind button, but I can't find it. I want the do-overs, but they're not there. I used to have five little kids instead of a bunch of adults that come home and call me dad. And it changes like that. So the question becomes, are we ever going to just stop for a moment, let everything quit turning, get off of the world as we know it, and seek God? I think we need to do that, and I think we need to do that every day. We need to do that in the morning. We need to do that at night. We need to do that at mealtime. Pastor Fleming's right. You pray before every meal. Not just because it draws you into the presence of God, but because it acknowledges who He is. You have the food because He gave it to you. That food's going to give you energy. What's your energy going to be used for? To serve the Lord. Lord, thank You for this food. You've given us something a lot of people in the world don't have. Help us to show Your love and Your compassion to those who don't have the things we have. But Lord, the energy we get from this food, don't let us waste that energy on the world. Help us make it count for You. Stop and seek the Lord every day. Let's pray together, and then I'll see you next week. Lord, we stop right now. We just stop. And we come together as a corporate whole with a couple of things I lead us in saying. First, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's so clear and so easy to understand and yet so complex and so wonderfully deep that we can dig to our heart's delight and never reach the bottom. But Lord, in the process of the digging and going through the fine little pieces, don't ever let us lose sight of who you are and what you call us to be. We love you. We recognize our own inadequacies, Lord, and we truly regret sinful choices and decisions we've made. But with penitent hearts, Lord, and with humility, we seek your blessing and your love. Unworthy as we are, made right only through the blood of Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.